Hey, we're going to be doing finger foods and such. If you would like to bring something along that lines, you can see my wife, who's going to be coordinating that. She'll be doing desserts and stuff. But if you'd like to bring something to that, you can talk to her about what we'd be able to accept. All right. Anything else? All right. That was kind of a last-minute deal. We were scheduling it for the Saturday and then the Christmas parade, and then things got moved around. So it's right here, and we're gonna have some fun time doing it. So if you want to be part of that, it'd be a blessing to you. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 John. The entire book of 2 John is what we'll preach this morning. And while you're turning there, let's take the testimony this week of something the Lord's shown you in His Word this week, or maybe a testimony that He's done something great for you, or maybe a prayer request for something that the Lord has laid on your heart this morning. Anybody a testimony from the week, or a testimony from your Bible reading, or a prayer request? Going once. This week I'm in, we finished up Judges. And the last verse of the book of Judges just communicates. And if you read the last few chapters of Judges, it's like it's really hard to know who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. You know, they're all God's children. They're all saved because they follow after the Lord's commands in the nation's sense. But they just don't act like it at all. And so, I mean, it's a really corrupt society. And then it kind of goes, tail spins to the end of the book of Judges, and the last verse of the book of Judges says that every man did right that which was right in his own eyes. And it just reminded me that, you know, just like Proverbs says that you don't lean on your own, you trust always in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, because when you walk it with what your mind thinks, what you reason out, what makes sense to you, it doesn't always look like what God wants it to look like. And that's the way the book of Judges ends, is just a very clear statement that when you run your life the way you want to run your life, it doesn't turn out right. You just got to run your life the way God wants you to. So that's kind of how Ruth opens up, and so it's a good picture between the two of them there. Anybody else, a testimony from your Bible reading, or a testimony from this week, or a prayer request? Go on once. All right. 2 John, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll preach the entire chapter. So 2 John, verse number 1 says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, and that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into this letter. Lord, once again, we're grateful to you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Lord, and so much of it that we don't deserve, Lord, that we frequently walk in our own mind, in our own way, in our own reason. Lord, you forgive us of that. And then, Lord, you continually call us back to your path, Lord. We thank you for your great mercy and grace in guiding our steps and calling us to greater dreams than what we can even think for ourselves, Lord. And as we open this letter this morning, I just pray that you'd have us open our hearts to your call again, Lord, that as our mind and our reason has pulled us away from what your path is laid out for us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to greater faithfulness, Lord, to you, to change our direction back to the way that you'd have it to be, Lord. I pray that no one would sit here this morning and think to themselves, Lord, that you know, we've heard this, or, Lord, that it doesn't apply to us, Lord, because your word, it never returns void. So Lord, I pray that you would just give us open hearts and open ears to hear from your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me grab a drink real quick, and then we'll get started here. Oh, Brother James. I'll get a drink later then. We live in an urgent society. Whether it comes from microwaves that cook our food in under a minute, or airplanes that get you there in half the time, we want everything right now. Everything about our lives seems to be urgent. At the place where I work, at the bus factory, every bus that comes off the line urgently has to be repaired and sent out that same day. And so they started doing things that when buses come to the end of the line and it gets to the end of the day, that they increase their urgency as they'll call over the radio. This bus is hot. It needs to be repaired right now. And then a really urgent bus would become white hot. And then the escalation just getting for more and more to where now pretty much every bus that comes off the line is what they call molten lava white hot. It's like every bus is important, but they try and communicate that my bus is the one that needs to be repaired right now. And it just kind of gets in that same mentality that everything that we want and we want it now. Things that become urgent in life, if our cell phone breaks, it doesn't matter what your plans were for that afternoon, your new plan is get my cell phone working again. Things that, you know, 10 years ago you never would have even thought to own a cell phone, but now it becomes urgent. It has to be fixed now. But sometimes when it comes to how we relate to others, how we show love towards others, we allow those things to be less urgent. That we still consider them important, but we allow them to sit on the back burner. If I were to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands and confess or anything here, but how many of you have a thank you card right now that you need to write, but you haven't written because you'll do it later? You have an encouragement card or a get well card, or you have a visit to make or a phone call to make, and you know, I've been meaning to get around to that, but it hasn't been urgent because you've got time. Second John's a letter that was written with that same mentality, that there was love to show, there was thankfulness to express, there was encouragement to give, but it was urgent. You see, time had passed from 1 John. 1 John was written to a group of churches there, and the Apostle John wrote to encourage them to stay with their faith. And though there were the Christian community seemed to be splintering, he was calling them to a very true path and to encourage them and equipping them to walk in that path. And they had done so. And so some time had passed, and John visited up on this church again. And when he understands that this community has continued in the faith, that while other communities had turned away or had failed in their calling, this church had stayed true. John made the decision, I need to write a thank you note to a degree, but also a note of encouragement. And it was urgent. It had to be done right now. If John had had our same mentality sometimes of put it off for later, we might never have gotten this letter, but it was urgent. Thank you, Brother James. And so he opens up the letter. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. A couple words here that you need to jump out at you. John calls himself the elder. At this point in John's life, most of the, if all of the apostles have passed off the scene except for him. This is way late in your Bible. This is like 90 AD. John being one of the youngest disciples to follow Christ. Everybody else has passed off the scene. He's the last apostle. He writes with an authority. Not just the fact that Christ is communicating through him. I mean, that's all the authority one would need. But he's a Christian that has seen things, that has lived through a great ordeal. I can't think of value the heritage that this church has. Not just from what has gone before us, but from Christians that are living right here in this room. From my perspective, that's tremendous. Guys that are 30 or 40 or under, there's a tremendous wealth that this church has, specifically in its word and its pastor, but also from the heritage of Christians that are sitting in this pews. That's tremendous. Don't ever take that for granted. But he writes from an elder to an elect lady. Now, that causes some people to think this is a personal letter. This is maybe John writing to his girlfriend or something like that. And that is not exactly what the scripture is trying to communicate. The Bible refers to the church as the bride of Christ. And so when he is writing to a church, he refers to it as an elect lady and her children. This is not just to one specific woman and her little rugrats that are running around. This is to a church and to the people of the church, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Skip down to verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. So when John comes to visit this church, there's a key word that keeps coming up in these verses. And it's the word truth. 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 I came and I saw and I looked at how your church was operating, and I saw they are walking in truth. John would say later in 3 John that he has no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And while we that are the younger generation can look at those that have been saved for 40 and 50 and 60 years and think, wow, what a tremendous heritage that is, you got to realize that their joy is to look at that younger generation and say that they're picking up the next wave, that they're carrying the same flag. In October, we celebrate Pastor's Day. October is Pastor's Appreciation Month as a thing. I don't know who sets these kind of holidays, but that's what it is. And so at some point in there, we celebrate Pastor's birthday, and we do a Pastor Appreciation Day to a degree. You ever wonder what to get your pastor? Normally it's like a book or something, or a tie, because that's what pastors use. That's basically like giving a guy a tool. John would say the greatest gift you can give your pastor is to be here on next Pastor's Appreciation Day. Better than any book that you could give him, better than any material gift you could give your pastor, because of his heart for his children to a degree, that when John looks at this church, he looks at like a lady with her children, as this your pastor stands behind that pulpit and looks out at this congregation, he looks at it like his own offspring, and he says, the greatest joy I could possibly have on this side of heaven is to see you again here next Sunday. To see you again here next week and next month and next year, and to realize that you are staying faithful to what you're supposed to. He says you are faithful in the truth. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. So he sits down and he writes a thank you note for them walking in the truth, but not only in the truth, but that he wraps that truth in the context of love. He says there, verse number 3, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We'll get down to verse number 5. We'll stress that out a little bit more. But he said he never wants to distance truth from love. Our world tries to set those two at odds. That if you are going to be, that love without truth is what we call indulgence. You see, if you take a love for someone that you've seen in the store, as that mom has the screaming toddler, and they're running up and down the aisle, and they're saying, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, and that mother just gives in over and over and over again. And those of you that have raised kids longer than I have, look at that and say, you are setting yourself up for disaster, young lady, because you are indulging that child to demand everything that they want. That's love apart from truth. The truth would be, a child, that not every toy in this store belongs to you. You need to distance yourself from that. But rather than operate under the framework of truth, they operate solely out of love. We call that indulgence. The same way truth distanced from love is what we call cruelty. We live over here online in Ross, and it's a place that when we were driving a bus, all of our bus kids knew. And so more than once, we'd have a bus kid parent knock on our door asking for assistance, okay? Now, you can do whatever you want in those situations. I'm telling you, sometimes I find that really difficult. Because truth would say, your son has an Xbox One, I've been in your house. You have a smartphone. I know that you drink, and I know that you smoke. You've made choices in your life that have brought you to this point. And the truth would say, you don't deserve any assistance. That's what truth would say, and that would be right. And however you want to handle that situation is between you and the Lord. But love says, somebody's hurting here. whether it's the family, whether it's the child, whether there's a set of circumstances here that have brought this about, that have caused you to make the choices you have, there needs to be some love in this situation. Whether you donate or whether you, whatever you do is between you and the Lord. But I say there needs to be truth, but it's got to be wrapped up in love. Truth mixed with love is what Christ calls us to. Real love exists in reality. It doesn't overlook our faults. It acknowledges them, but it works to fix them. So he says there is truth and there is love. And you notice when those two come together, you get what you, all those other virtues of the Christian life. He says there in verse number 3, grace be with you. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay, so apart from indulgence, which is just handing out whatever you want, when you mix truth and love together, God puts his grace upon it and says, yeah, I understand you don't deserve this, but my love says you're going to get it anyway. That's a purified life after salvation. That's God's guidance on our life when we don't deserve it. That's, first of all, the forgiveness that stems from the cross. That's grace. He says, and mercy. Where grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's where you've sinned, you've known you sinned, and God says, okay, this is the punishment that I would prescribe for that, but because of your humility, because you've come and asked for forgiveness, I'm going to waive that. That's what the cross is all about. So you have grace and you have mercy, and then he says peace. Peace is being comfortable with both grace and mercy in your life. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, despite your past, despite what brought you to the cross, despite your failings in life, you can rest in my mercy and know that there is no enmity, there's no anger, there's no malice between you and God Almighty, who is so holy that he can't even look on sin. When Jesus Christ was there on the cross, God had to turn his back on his own son. And yet when you stand before God, you're accepted. That's peace that comes only from God the Father. So when John writes this about truth and love, that this church has followed in that thing, he can't stop but look at them and say, I'm thankful for that. I've rejoiced greatly to see what this church is doing. Verse 5 is a bit of an encouragement, though, to not let what you've done get in the way of what you still need to do. Verse number 5 says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Love is what we would call the second most, loving one another is the second most important responsibility you have as a Christian. In Matthew, they came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what's the biggest commandment? Is it, you know, being in church on Sunday or on Saturday for them? Is it, you know, honoring your father and mother? What is the biggest commandment? What is the most important? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all my mind. This is the first and great commandment. So first of all, your responsibility as a Christian is to love God and to pursue after him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with every fiber of your being, to love the Lord. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. John would write a little bit differently. He'd say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We would like to mark ourselves by our devotion to God, and that's our primary responsibility, our relationship with the Lord. But the very next one on the list is how we relate to other people. And it's the one that is the most visible to this world. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you've been tempted to engage in something? Let me a little more story. Guy at work, you love your life as a holy way. You try to keep on guardrails around your speech, but some guy at work starts telling a joke, okay? And all the guys that you hang out with are associated with this joke. They all laugh and go on. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, I could let this slide, or I could participate in it and maybe earn some of the friendship between these people. And though you, in the most part, you wouldn't engage in that, sometimes you've been tempted along those lines. We want to show love to other people, but it only goes through our obedience. I was invited to Thanksgiving a few years ago by my boss at the time, Andreas. I think we were married at the time. I think it was the first year of marriage before we have any kids. And so I went, and he was a married guy living away from his wife at the time. She was in Mexico. He had come up for the job. And a couple of guys from the department, we all went over to his house for Thanksgiving. And he served, he made the whole Thanksgiving meal. This wasn't on Thanksgiving, this was a few days before. He made the whole meal of Mexican dishes, and he had really labored on this watermelon drink that he was real excited about. He started pouring around, and I just asked him, you know, what's all in it? He goes, well, I made this drink, there was this, and there was mainly watermelon juice, and there was this, and then there's just a little bit of alcohol for flavoring. Okay. Now, what you believe about alcohol is between, again, you and the Lord and the Bible. My position is that for men of leadership, there should be no alcohol in your body whatsoever. I think the scripture goes a little bit further than that, but for my position as men of leadership, I don't touch any of it whatsoever. And so I told him, I said, you know, I really appreciate that, but I don't drink at all. He's, oh, well, there's just a little bit. I mean, certainly no, you won't get drunk over the matter. Just a little bit, just a little bit of seasoning in it. I appreciate it, but I'm just going to have water. And though I've never once been tempted by alcohol, there's no desire in my body for that. My parents have given me enough horror stories to say, you know, it will ruin your life. The Bible has gone way further than my parents have ever said, and said there's just no point in it. Standing there, surrounded by my friends, with this guy that had gone all out for me, my heart said I wanted to encourage him, wanted to show that I was friendly. I didn't want to be that stodgy old Baptist guy. And I wanted to participate just for his sake, but I didn't. And I said, no, I'll just have water. Fast forward a few months, he's a Catholic, and was witnessing to him, sharing him my beliefs. And he said, you know, one of the things I realized about you very early on is that when you told me that you weren't going to have even the little bit of a drink when nobody else was around, it showed that your religion was real to you. Now, he doesn't agree with what my religion is, but he at least agreed that it was real to me and it made a difference. It showed that my conviction mattered to me and that my God was real to me. Why is that important? Because he says that when we want to show love to other people, verse number 6 says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. You know, our world has a lot of ideas about how we express love to one another, but the first and foremost in John's mind is that when we want to show love to other people, it is shown through obedience to God. Now, that comes up in a real conflict whenever we have family members or when we have friends that are walking in one direction and we're walking in a different direction because we fall off the Lord. And there's that heart tug that says, you know, if I can just lower my standards here, we can have greater fellowship here. If we can, if I can just not engage so strongly on this, I can invite these people over and we can have fellowship and there can be love there. But God says that is not love. Love, true love is shown when you are obedient to God's word, because that shows that there's something different about your God. And that pulls them towards you instead of pulling you towards them. He says that love is shown when we walk after his commandment. And this is the commandment that that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. It's not something new. It's not something revolutionary. It's something very foundational. It's been there since Jesus Christ first began his ministry. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is love other people through obedience. John, why is that so important? You came to this church, they were already walking in the truth, John. They were already kind of on the straight and narrow. If they were a church, they would be a church like Bible Baptist that preached the right Bible, that had the right music, that showed up on Sunday morning and sang the right songs. They were a good church. John, why is it so urgent that you have to stress and rehash and repeat and drive home the fact that they need to love one another? Well, verse number 7 says, For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John says, church, is important that you love one another because it's dangerous out there. Churches like Bible Baptists are not the norm anymore. And that's a scary thought. You see, in in John or 2 John, what was prophesied in Paul's day is coming to fruition in John's day. You see, in 2 Timothy there in chapter 3, Paul would write, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them." Paul warns Timothy. He says, hey, in those last days, people are going to come and they're going to deceive other people about Jesus Christ. But not only are they going to deceive other people, they're going to deceive themselves. And it's just going to get worse and worse, Timothy, until the end. In John's day, it was worse than in Paul's day. I would contend that in our day, it's worse than in John's day. And it's just going to get worse and worse. With that context in mind, John says it is all the more urgent that you love one another. It's not something that we can put off. It's not something we can do tomorrow. It's not something that we can get around to. John said it is urgent that we express our love towards other Christians and to encouraging them in their faith. Doctrine may divide, but obedience shows love. We need to show the right kind of love. Those deceivers came and they're coming in full force when they get to 2 John. His words are pretty harsh towards them. He says they are a deceiver and an antichrist. They are not the antichrist that is prophesied in the book of Revelation. God will allow Satan to have full dominion over this world during the tribulation time. And there will be raised up one individual, the antichrist, who will attempt to overthrow the whole world and take ownership of it for himself and lead a rebellion against the Lord and finally be crushed. That is the antichrist. He is somebody that is against God. But the spirit of antichrist, those that are working towards that end, are what John calls a deceiver and an antichrist with a little a. That's somebody that has come to the full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and rejected it. That's somebody who has understood who Jesus could be if they would put their faith in him and said, no, I'm not interested in that. That's a pretty harsh statement that John would make towards them, but it's the reality. Because they are a deceiver of other people, but primarily a deceiver of themselves. You can only reject God through lying. The creation itself demands that there be a God. God wrote that into your heart. We could read through Romans 1 again, but we've been there before, that when you were confronted of what's outside these walls and look up at the stars and say, there has to be a God, and then you realize there is a God up there, your heart tells you, well, if there's a God, you're in trouble with him because of the things that you do. You're guilty by your own conscience. To look at those two infallible truths and say, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. That can only happen through lying to yourself. We like to say that of atheists or of scientists that are trying to disprove God, but it happens to Christians too. Or let me phrase that, it happens to believers too. I attended a very conservative, very faithful Baptist college called Heartland. Very excited about that school. I have made a lot of friends there. Not all of them are standing in a position like I am today. And as you're friends with them on Facebook or whatever, you get to see the way their lives turn. When somebody comes to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, when they've accepted him as their Savior and they know who he is, or they're at least been given the gospel so many times that they understand who he is, and yet still make the choice to reject that, to turn their back on who he is, their life takes a dramatically poor turn. So many friends you could look up on Facebook and see that they're harming themselves, either through their lifestyle choices, through their deception of themselves. And it all stems back to that when you begin lying to yourself, your life takes a dramatically poor turn. So again, we see that in lost people, we see that in atheists, we see that in a Christian that has completely gone off the deep end and said, you know, I'm not going to go to church anymore. But it happens in normal Christians too. You see, you and I, we're here on a Sunday morning. We haven't gone off the deep end. We haven't gone out into the world and said, you know, we're never going to be a part of God ever again. But when God calls you to something, or when God convicts you of something, and you look at that and say, God, I see where you're going with that, but that doesn't apply to me. Or, you know, I know that there's danger down this road, but I'm going to pursue it anyway. That's the beginning steps of deceiving yourself. And it never turns out the way that you want it to. He says, look to yourselves. Don't look outside these doors. Don't look at other Christians. I've got to pay. He says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He says there's a danger here that, and by allowing deception to creep into your own heart, by looking at your own life and saying, God, I understand where you're going, but I'm going to go this way. What you have built, the heritage that this church has, can be destroyed. Bible Baptist Church is only one generation deep. You see, what we have here is special. You don't see a pastor that preaches the Bible like our pastor does in every church. I've been to lots of churches here in America. You don't see that in every church. A church that sings the way this church sings. Not just the songs that we sing, but the way that we sing is special. You don't get it in every single church. And that is only one generation away from destruction. All it takes is a crowd of people that grow up and say, the God of my parents isn't near as important as my God, as me. What they built isn't near so important. And by deceiving yourself, by allowing that deception to creep into your heart, you lose what has already been built. John says, look to yourselves. You don't want it lost. Verse number 9 says, whosoever transgresseth, I'm not going to be able to say that word today. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath born both the Father and the Son. All that verse is really trying to communicate is, if you allow deception in your heart, you distance yourself from God, and that's a scary place to be. If you embrace what God has called you to in every facet, you draw yourself closer to the Lord, and there's nowhere safer for you or your family to be. And then he gets into a little bit of, again, harsh words towards those deceivers. Now, again, a deceiver is anyone that looks at that comes to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and turns it away. It says, I know what the Bible says. I know what you've taught. I know what the gospel says. I know what the Bible requires a person to do to go to heaven, but I don't want to believe that anymore. I don't ever want to believe that, some would say. That is a deceiver. And so he says there in verse number 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, they are a deceiver. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. He says, if that deceiver, if that somebody who is antithetical to Christ, who is in themselves a spirit of that antichrist that is to come, that person, don't let him into your house. That's harsh. Especially when you line up with the rest of the Bible says about us being hospitable to our community. So we got to qualify this a little bit. They met in house churches. This letter is written to a small community of churches there in Ephesus. 3 John would be written to a specific house church. They were broken up. They didn't meet all in one assembly all the time like we do. So your house is a little bit more sacred than sometimes we communicate our house. Also, somebody that came and stayed and lodged in your house was now a part of your family by their culture. You didn't just invite anybody over to spend the night. They were fully vetted. There was a lot of responsibility that comes to your family whenever you accept somebody in your house. You look at the story of Lot. When those two angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he invites them into his house, and the mob comes and they say, hey, why don't you bring those angels outside so we can, you know, do what we want with them? And in Lot's corrupt thinking, he says, these people are my responsibility. I have to take care of them. So why don't you take my daughters instead? That was his corrupt thinking, but it stems from the spot that these people were his responsibility. The rules say I have to protect them. So he was willing to sacrifice his family to do it. Now, that was corrupted mind. But that was the principle that was at play there in Lot's mind. So when you invite these people into your home, when you lodge them, when you invite them into the sacred place of the church to their degree, you are encouraging them into something that they are against. So he says, don't let them in the house. Don't let them lodge. Don't let them spend the night. Now, that doesn't necessarily limit you inviting people over for Thanksgiving. Okay, so let's clarify that. He's not saying that if somebody's lost that you never allow them into your home. Peter would say the complete opposite, that you are supposed to invite them over. You are supposed to take care of them. You are supposed to witness to them. But he's saying don't allow people that are antithetical to Christ to just come on up and be a part of your family. There should be walls and there should be guardrails around there. He says also that you're not supposed to bid them Godspeed. I don't know how many of you use the phrase Godspeed as part of your regular daily vocabulary. Maybe as somebody gets in the car, all right, Godspeed, you know, something like that. But the idea there is that you're not supposed to support and encourage when people are against the Lord. If somebody is pursuing a path that leads them into rebellion against the God, you're not supposed to support them. You're not supposed to catch them. You're not supposed to, help them along the way. You're not supposed to send them on their journey with encouragement. I go out door knocking a lot. And it's always weird to me that when I'll knock on somebody's door and they are not interested at all whatsoever in what I'm doing. You know, they're not Baptist, you know, they're Methodist or something, or they're Presbyterian, they're Catholic. They have no interest in converting to the Baptist faith. But what they are interested in is, as I'm leaving, well, I hope you find a lot of converts. That's always weird to me, because I would never have a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door and I would say, all right, well, I hope you find a lot of converts while you're out there. That's a landmine out there, as far as I'm concerned. He says, when somebody knocks on your door and they're of a different faith, they're of a different religion that's antithetical to God, don't encourage them. Don't give them water and say, you know, I'm so proud to see you guys out here. I love seeing young people involved in their church. Don't encourage them. Witness to them. Invite them in your home and say, hey, guys, the direction you're going in is wrong. Yes, there are two sides to this issue, but the important thing here is that you are not encouraging, you are not supporting what God is against. And if you live that kind of a lifestyle, if you are not supporting what God is against, that sometimes can lead you to a very lonely place. Sometimes you can be the only person standing for what God calls you to. I remember high school. It was me and my sister went to high school. And my sister had a huge impact on my life. And her senior year, my junior year, was probably one of the most spiritually rewarding times of my high school years. But when she graduated, she went to Heartland. And in my mind, I was the only Christian left in my school. Now, that wasn't true, but in my mind, that's what it was like. I went to a very, very small church. You think we were small, but we went to a small church. There were four kids in my youth group, and two of them were the preacher's kids. So, you know, that was the church that I went to. And so there was nobody that was still Christian in my mind. I graduated a year later and went to Heartland. And the biggest impact that Heartland had to me those first few weeks wasn't what I was learning from the Bible, wasn't what I was getting in chapel. It was the fact that there were others that were out there. God would witness to Elijah and say that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's what it was like. Heartland was like for me. And John writes here, he closes out this letter and he says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. He says, I understand that if you do what I'm calling you to, you have to separate from those people that are against the Lord. And that's sometimes hard conversations. You have to live a life that is separate from these people that are warring against Christ. And that is sometimes lonely. But I'm going to come there. I'm going to be with you. We're going to be face to face. And by the way, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Again, I don't think this is a lady writing to another lady. I think this is another church saying, hey, you're standing for the truth. We are too. Bible Baptist, you're a rare church. Not every church is out there is like this one, but there are other ones. You can go down to Stillwater. You can go up to Tulsa. You can go to Oklahoma City. And there are other churches that are still fighting the same fight that you're fighting. Just because we're small and alone doesn't mean that we've ever been without. There are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's pray, and then you guys can be dismissed. Lord, once again, I'm so grateful for the encouragement that comes from your word, Lord, that, Lord, there is a great calling in loving other people, Lord, and an urgent one, but, Lord, not one that we undertake by ourselves, Lord. Your word is with us, Lord. You are with us, and, Lord, there are communities of people elsewhere, Lord, that are supporting us in the same endeavor, that are fighting their fight in their city, just as we're fighting ours in here. Lord, I just pray that you'd encourage these people, Lord, that not to put off what you've called them to, Lord, as your Holy Spirit has prompted them this week, but, Lord, to take those steps to encourage their brethren, because, Lord, it is dangerous to have a church that doesn't love. That's where room for deceivers creep in, Lord. I pray that this church would never be present there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.